I didn't do a lot of talking this morning. You must not like the person you're next to. I don't know. Maybe they look a little scary. Glad you're here. It's good to see you. Glad to be back up here to be able to share what God's put on my heart. It's pretty challenging, kind of heavy, but I think it's something important for us and hopefully ends up being something encouraging to us. And so, as John said, we are still in this series called Jesus Stories. And the story we're going to look at today is actually in Matthew chapter 26. So if you want to go ahead, turn to Matthew chapter 26, and we are going to be looking at Jesus in Gethsemane. Now, Gethsemane is where Jesus is arrested. Gethsemane is following the Last Supper. Jesus has done this Last Supper with the disciples. He leads them out to Gethsemane, and we are going to read about what happens there in Gethsemane and look at, and really, I want you to see what takes place there, but even deeper, at a deeper level, at a spiritual level, what's taking place here. So let's read this beginning in verse 36, and then we'll pray and we'll get into this message. So it says in Matthew chapter 26, verse 36, it says, "Then Jesus went with his disciples to a place called Gethsemane, and he said to them, 'Sit here while I go over and pray.' He took Peter and the two sons of Zebedee," that's John and James, "along with him, and he began to be sorrowful and troubled. Then he said to them, 'My soul is overwhelmed with sorrow to the point of death. Stay here and keep watch with me.' Going a little farther, he fell with his face to the ground and prayed, 'My Father, if it is possible, may this cup be taken from me. Yet not as I will, but as you will.' Then he returned to his disciples and found them sleeping. 'Couldn't you even keep watch? Couldn't you men keep watch with me for 1 hour?' he asked Peter. 'Watch and pray so that you will not fall into temptation. The spirit is willing, but the flesh is weak.' He went away a second time and prayed, 'My Father, if it is not possible for this cup to be taken away unless I drink it, may your will be done.' When he came back, he again found them sleeping because their eyes were heavy. So he left them and went away once more and prayed the third time, saying the same thing. Then he returned to his disciples and said to them, 'Are you still sleeping and resting? Look, the hour has come, and the Son of Man is delivered into the hands of sinners. Rise, let us go. Here comes my betrayer.' While he was still speaking, Judas, one of the 12, arrived. With him was a large crowd armed with swords and clubs, sent from the chief priests and the elders of the people. Now the betrayer had arranged a signal with them: 'The one I kiss is the man. Arrest him.' Going at once to Jesus, Judas said, 'Greetings, Rabbi,' and kissed him. Jesus replied, 'Do what you came for, friend.'" Let's pray. Father, I thank you that right now, God, your word is true. Your presence is here. God, your word is anointed, that is living and active. God, I pray that it would pierce us, the deepest part of our beings. I pray, God, that there would be great healing that takes place in our hearts. I pray that there would be great deliverance that takes place for people here who today feel even as though they're shackled to some aspect of their life that's unhealthy. I pray, God, that you would begin to redeem and restore those, God, who maybe they've walked away from relationship with you. Or God, today would you save those and bring those who don't know you to yourself? Would you open their eyes to see who you are? God, we are so thankful for the sacrifice that you made for us. Jesus, that you would give your life for us, that you became sin so that we might become the righteousness of God, that we could be right with you. So Lord, I thank you for that. Would you now, God, would you infuse your word with the power of your spirit, that our eyes would be open, that the gospel would be clearly portrayed, and God, that we would worship you because of who you are and what you've done. as our eyes are open to this revelation of Jesus and what he did for us once again. We love you in Jesus' name. Amen. So everybody here at some point in your life, you had to face something you didn't want to face, right? For some of you, it might have been going to a meeting and you just knew like, man, I'm dreading this meeting. I don't want to go into this meeting. For some of you, it might have been going to class. It might have been taking a final. It might have been, going to the doctor. It could be a thousand different things, things that you had to face that you didn't want to do. And what we see here with Jesus is facing something that he would really like to not have to do. It's very clear. Jesus goes three times to the Father. He goes three times to the Father and he says, Father, if there's a plan B, if there's another way, can we do that? But not my will, but your will be done. But we see this humanity of Jesus. And what I really want you to see is this transition that's beginning to happen. We see that Jesus is betrayed. We see that he is given into the hands of sinners. Judas, who had been one of his 12 disciples, comes and betrays him. And in such an intimate way, he comes and kisses him. And he even tells him, the one that I kiss, he is the one. He is Jesus. And so he goes and he kisses him. And then they come to arrest him. And we look at this and we begin to see that he's betrayed. That he is given into the hands of sinners. That he is declared guilty, even though he was innocent, that he stands there before them righteous. And there's this transition, though, that is happening in this. It says that Jesus began to be in sorrow, even unto death. What it literally means is he is already feeling these death pains. He's already feeling what is ultimately going to be at its strongest climactic point when he's on the cross. But he's already feeling this sense of what is going to happen. And he goes to the Father and he throws himself down. And you got to think about this. Jesus, throughout eternity, but even throughout his earthly life, he was in this perfect communion with the Father. He could say that he only did what he saw the Father doing. And so this perfect communion exists, and yet now Jesus goes three times and falls before the Father and says, Father, if there is a way, would you take this cup from me? And it's as if his prayers aren't going past the treetops. It's as if his prayers are hitting a ceiling and bouncing off. And we've all been there, right? Where we've probably felt that way. And Jesus is in that place where he's desperate and yet he's crying out. And it's like the Father is already turning his face from Jesus. And Jesus is beginning to experience the very first part of what he's going to go through. And so Jesus in this three times, he talks about this cup. And he says, if this cup can be taken away from me, he says, if I must drink this cup. And what he's talking about is the wrath of God. He means the cup of God's wrath. This is something talked about in the Old Testament, that the cup of wrath. And what he's referring to is the fact that God's wrath will be poured out upon him for the sin of mankind. And there's this transition that begins to take place. And what's interesting is that as Jesus goes forward and he begins to go through the trial and he goes through the flogging and he begins to make his way to Calvary and he's finally nailed to the cross and the cross is lifted up and then he is covered in our sin and in our guilt, and God's wrath begins to fall upon him. As we see this taking place, this progression, this separation of God is what's bringing so much anguish to Jesus. And here's the reality for us. We've all had to face, and many of us are facing things that are hard, that are difficult, that are challenging, and I'm not making light of those things. Those things are very, very difficult. And many of us sit here today brokenhearted. Many of us sit here today heavy-hearted. Many of us sit here today in a state where we wish that we could change some circumstance in our lives. But understand this, what Jesus began to endure in the Garden of Gethsemane is something that if you are a believer, you have not yet tasted. You will never taste what he tasted and began to taste and what he experienced on the cross. Now, if you are an unbeliever, here's the reality. One day you will drink the cup of God's wrath because you have not accepted what Jesus offers for you. It's just a reality. Jesus comes and here's the thing that begins to happen. The transition or the shift that begins to happen is this. Jesus, who was betrayed, Jesus, who stood there innocent, Jesus, who stood there righteous, Jesus, who stood there as the perfect example of all things that are good, Jesus, who had been in perfect relationship with God, now begins to transition from all of those things to being the betrayer. He begins to be the sinner. He begins to take on unrighteousness. He begins to take on guilt. He begins to take on shame. He begins to take on condemnation. He begins to take on all those things, not because he did them, but because we did them. And when he went to the cross, all of those things were placed on him. And this transfer, this switch, this substitution that Jesus makes for us begins here in the garden. He begins to experience that. And he experiences it so much that we get over to Matthew chapter 27 when he's hanging on the cross. And in verse 45, it says this, from noon until 3 a.m, darkness came over all the land. About 3 p.m, Jesus cried out in a loud voice, Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani, which means, my God, why have you forsaken me? And we look at this, and what we begin to see is that Jesus was separated. It's the passage that Chase read out of Psalm 22 that hundreds of years before was prophesied that the Messiah, the anointed one, the one who would come, the Lamb of God who would take away the sin of the world, that he would say this too. And upon the cross, Jesus, forsaken because of our sin, cries out and he's like, God, why have you forsaken me? And understand this today, church, understand this. That because Jesus was separated from God, and because Jesus died under the condemnation of our sin, because Jesus drank the wrath of God for our sin, because Jesus' body was laid lifeless, dead, and cold in a tomb. It was over. It was finished. But God, because of the perfect sacrifice that Jesus made, breathed his life back into him, filled him with the power of the Holy Spirit. The power of the Holy Spirit raised him from the dead. Jesus stepped out of the tomb 3 days later, overcoming death, hell, and the grave forever. And as he did that, he gave victory to all those who would call upon his name. And he promised this as he was walking on the earth, that when he was exalted to his rightful place, which is seated at the right hand of God, that he would send back the Holy Spirit, and we would be filled with the Spirit of God, so that we then could live the life of victory that Jesus died for us to live. That we would no longer be shackled to circumstances, that we would no longer be driven along and tossed by the waves of life, but that we would have a firm foundation and a strength within us that goes beyond our ability. And Jesus is agonizing. But the Bible tells us this in Hebrews chapter 12. It says this. It says that it was for the joy set before him that he endured the cross. And here's the reality of it. Obviously, there was no joy in the cross. There was no joy in him being separated from the Father. There was no joy in him taking our condemnation. There was no joy in him taking every sin that was, every sin that is, and every sin that would be upon him, and all of the cup of that wrath upon himself. There was no joy in that. But there was something that Jesus saw joy in, and it wasn't in the cross. It was on the other side of the cross. And was when his creation would be reconciled to himself. And through him, the chasm that separated us because of our sin was bridged because of his life, death, resurrection. So that now you and I, as Chase talked about, can come boldly before the throne of God. We can have relationship with God, not because we are good, not because we can pat ourselves on the back, but because God is good and God has made a way for us to have relationship with him through Jesus Christ. I don't know who's clapping over here, but give them a $100 bill to keep them going. And so we see this happening, right? And doesn't it sounds so good. It sounds so good. And then look over here in 2 Corinthians chapter 12. The thing I want you to see in that is because of what Jesus did, when you feel that God is far away, he's actually close. Because Jesus said, my God, why have you forsaken me? God can tell us, I'll never leave you nor forsake you. Over in 2 Corinthians chapter 12, the Apostle Paul, and it's important to read this in context, chapter 11, you begin to see where Paul is dealing with these false apostles. And these false apostles are coming in and they're boasting in the revelations and the understanding that they have. And they're real eloquent in their speech and they're real charismatic and all of these things. And so some of the people are beginning to follow these false teachers, these false apostles, these what we might call Judaizers. They're coming in and they're trying to get the believers to add the law and circumcision or to go back to this law of Moses and this way of trying to approach God through our own effort and our own ability to live this righteous life, which we cannot live. It's why Jesus came. If we could live out a righteous life, then Jesus died for nothing. It's what Galatians 2 teaches us. But Paul is dealing with these teachers who are coming in and trying to put the believers back into the same bondage that Jesus delivered them from. It's basically saying, work your way to God. But we couldn't, so Jesus had to come and die for us. And this is the Apostle Paul responding to the boasting of these false teachers. And so understand the context of this is 2 Corinthians 11. In 2 Corinthians 12, Paul says this, I must go on boasting, although there is nothing to be gained. I will go on to visions and revelations from the Lord. He's saying, listen, if you want to talk about revelations, if you want to talk about visions, if you want to talk about experiences with God, I've got those too. He says, but for me to boast is nothing. It's pointless. Why are we doing this? He says, I know a man in Christ who 14 years ago was caught up to the third heaven, whether it was in the body or out of the body, I don't know. God knows. And I know this man, whether he was in the body or apart from the body, I do not know, but God knows. He was caught up to paradise and heard inexpressible things, things that no one is permitted to tell. In other words, I heard things, I saw things that my mouth, this unclean mouth, it's not even an ability to be able to express what I saw. He says, I will boast about a man like that, but I will not boast about myself except about my weaknesses. Even if I should choose to boast, I would not be a fool because I would be speaking the truth, but I refrain so that no one will think more of me than is warranted by what I do or say, or because of these surpassing great revelations. Therefore, in order, listen to this, in order to keep me from becoming conceited, I was given a thorn in my flesh, a messenger of Satan to torment me. Three times I pleaded with the Lord to take it away from me. Remember, three times Jesus went to God and said, take this away. Three times Paul goes to God and he goes to the Lord and he says, please take this away. Please take this thorn away. Please take this messenger of Satan away. Three times I pleaded with the Lord to take it away from me. But he said to me, my grace is sufficient for you, for my power is made perfect in weakness. Therefore, I will boast all the more gladly about my weaknesses so that Christ's power may rest on me. That is why for Christ's sake, I delight in weaknesses and insults and hardships and persecutions and difficulties. For when I am weak, then I am strong. And so we too, are we like we see with Jesus. Paul is in this place where he's got a struggle. He's got an issue. It says that there's this thorn in his flesh. It says that there's this messenger of Satan. There's a lot of interpretation where people even try to say, like at the end of the book of Galatians, Paul says, I write, see with what large letters I write. And people try will say he had an eye issue or something like that. I'm like, no, he's writing like big because he's wanting to emphasize it. So here's what I believe and what I believe is right, okay? I believe we don't have to read much into this. I believe we can take it at face value. He's dealing with false teachers. He's dealing with people who were boasting. All of Paul's ministry, he dealt with these Judaizers who were coming in and trying to shackle people back to the law. And this is the context that we read this in. And then he says that it's a messenger of Satan, that God has sent these messengers, they're coming in, and to keep him humble. See, all of Paul's life, he had to fight for the authenticity of his apostleship and the calling that God had for his life. It was always being doubted because these false teachers were coming in. And he said, look, God gave me this to keep me from becoming conceited, and this is so painful for me. He talks about in 2 Corinthians 11, all the different things he went through, shipwrecks, snake bites, all of these things, the beatings, all of these things. And he gets to the end and he says, and most of all, I've got this weight of the churches, the concern for the churches that is always on my mind. I feel this pressure for the churches that is always on my mind. And so he brings this to the Lord, and he's like, this thorn in my side, it just won't leave me alone. If the Judaizers would just stop, if they would just quit, if they would just go away, listen, this thorn could be removed if this false teaching didn't exist. He says, but what I realize is this, even though I am battling against these forces of evil, God has told me that his grace is sufficient for me, that his strength is made perfect in my weaknesses. And one of the things I want you to see is this. When we are not at our best, God is. I want you to understand that when our ability fails, God's doesn't. And that is what he's telling Paul. Paul, you may be buffeted. You may be challenged. But if you'll turn to me, if you'll rely on me, if you'll give your heart to me, just keep pressing into me, Paul, because there's more ability and there's more strength and there's more resolve that I can give you. I've given you the Spirit of God. Let me stir up the Spirit of God in you so that the Spirit of God begins to move in you and begins to overwhelm you and give you another revelation of the greatness of me, because as the greatness of me becomes bigger, all these other things will become smaller. He says, my ability is enough for you, Paul. And he would say the same thing to us today. That as we are here, and many of us are heavy-hearted, and many of us are broken-hearted, and many of us are facing things that we don't know how we're going to overcome. Many of us are in a place where it's just kind of darkness. Well, here's the good news. It was prophesied in Isaiah 61 that there would be one who comes, who would come to bind up the brokenhearted. Jesus himself in Luke 4, he quotes Isaiah 61, that he came to bind up the brokenhearted, to set the captives free, to bring light to darkness. Right now you may be walking in some kind of darkness, and in many ways, guys, I'm preaching to myself, I'm gonna amen myself in just a minute. And you might be walking in darkness, but the Bible tells us in John chapter 1 that even though there may be darkness, the light is not overcome the darkness, that the darkness still shines, that it's still bright, and it'll never be overcome. And no matter what the enemy does, no matter how the enemy attacks, no matter what the enemy does to come against us, if we are in Christ, we are guarded, we are shielded, and he can do nothing to take away the life that Jesus has given us. And all of that, it sounds so good. It sounds so perfect. It sounds like, yes, let's just do that. Let's just trust in God. Let's just lean into the Lord. Let's just walk in and rely on God's love. But here's the thing that we struggle with. We struggle with doing that. And we've been trained by this world. We've been trained by the people around us. We've been trained by secular things, that when we begin to struggle and we begin to have difficulties, that the way we handle that is to lean into our own ability, to lean into our strength, not to lean into God's grace. And I'm probably the worst at this. And here's the reality. We all have some tendency when it comes to difficult situations. You are either one who fights or you flight. And sometimes you might do one or the other. For some of you, you come into a difficult situation and you begin to fight with all your might, relying on your own strength to try to overcome a situation. For others of you, you are a flight person. You just begin to try to run away, shut down, try to get out of it. I'll be honest with you, I think I'm both. Sometimes I want to fight. Sometimes I want to run away. But you know where it all stems from? It stems from a lack of relying on God and depending on His grace. And it's easy to know that, right? It's challenging to live that. And I would think if it's challenging for me, not because I'm a pastor, but because I'm a human, that it's probably challenging for you. It's probably challenging for you to take your hands off of the things of your life and to really put them into God's hands. It's probably challenging for you in a moment of weakness, when you're weak, in a time of circumstances that you feel weak, for you just to let it down and be still and watch God fight your battles. It's probably difficult for you. It's difficult for me. Not because there's something wrong with us, but because we're broken human beings. And we come to these verses in 2 Corinthians chapter 1, this is obviously before he wrote chapter 12. And it says this in verse 8. He says, "We do not want you to be uninformed, brothers and sisters, about the troubles we experienced in the province of Asia." He says, "We were under great pressure." I want to make this point. Gethsemane actually literally translated means oil press. It's the kind of pressure that Jesus was feeling, as if you were pressing olives or something and squeezing out the oil, as if you were making wine and squeezing out the grape, or squeezing out the juice from the grapes. It's why the capillaries, according to Luke, burst in his head and he began to sweat drops of blood. And Paul says this, he says, this pressure that we felt, listen, it was far beyond our ability to endure, so that we'd have spared of life itself. This is the Apostle Paul. And he says, we were at such a place of despair and suffering and brokenness that we just were ready to call it. We were ready for the Lord to take us. We were just ready to go be with Jesus. We were just ready to cash it in and be gone and just say, heck with all of this. Just take me to heaven now, God. That we despaired of life itself. He says, indeed, we felt we had received the sentence of death. But this happened that we might not rely on what? Ourselves, but on God who raises the dead. He has delivered us from such a deadly peril, and he will deliver us again. On him we have set our hope that he will continue to deliver us as you help us by your prayers. Then many will give thanks on our behalf for the gracious favor granted us in answer to the prayers of many. He says we were under this pressure so much that we despaired of life. It was like we were being crushed. It was like we were in this place that was beyond our ability, beyond our strength. And he says, but there was a purpose in this. The purpose in this was so that I wouldn't rely on me. I would rely on him. I would rely on his grace. I would realize his grace is sufficient. And he would understand this. See, those Judaizers that were coming in and were such a thorn in Paul's flesh, those people that were coming in and trying to take the believers and put them back into the bondage of rules and all of that stuff, and instead of relationship. Those people were trying to get the believers to rely again on their ability. And for so many of you who are Christians, who've been in church, that's what we've been taught. It's been taught that we just rely on ourselves. Go be good little boys and girls. Go do the right thing and you'll be okay. Go do the right thing and make it happen. And we come into the world relying on ourselves. We come into a relationship with God still with this mindset of relying on ourselves. And so it's so hard for us when challenges come and we face difficult things and we get to this place and we come to these circumstances for us just not to go, I've just got to buckle up and I've got to fight my way through. Or for us to go, I'm just going to turn around and run. Paul went through so much for the gospel. Paul went through so much so that we could know the truth of the gospel, so that we could realize that we're not called to climb the mountain to get to God, that God came down the mountain to get to us. That just like we sang, that he crossed eternity to come and to make a way for us. And I can tell you right now, this is easier said than done. When the Israelites were leaving Egypt and they were going to cross the Red Sea and everybody's panicking. And Pharaoh sends out the chariots and all of these soldiers to come after them. And they're coming after them. And God tells Moses, and Moses speaks to the people. He says, don't panic. Just be still and watch the Lord fight for you. And I would encourage you, as I'm encouraging myself, that if you are in a place of darkness, if you are in a place where you are brokenhearted, if you are in a place where you feel weak, if you are in a place where you feel like you're drowning, where you feel like every time you're fighting just to keep your head above water, and every time you finally get your head above water, another wave just crashes over. There was another time that something like that happened. It's when Peter got out of the boat and began to walk on water to Jesus, but he looked around at the waves. He became afraid. He began to sink. Guess what Jesus didn't do? He didn't say, well, Peter, you should have learned how to swim better. He reached down and he pulled him up and he said he took him back to the boat. But some of us, we're just flailing along. We're just trying to do our best. We're just trying to keep our head above water. We're looking at the wrong thing. We're not looking to the face of Jesus. We're not looking for the strength of Jesus. We're still trying to live in our own ability. We're still trying to live in our own strength. And you're sinking and I'm sinking. And we need to just reach up our hand and take the hand of Christ and allow him to pull us up out of all this mire and muck and crap that life throws at us. And remember that Jesus is still on the throne. Remember that God is still God. Remember that if you are in Christ, you are with Christ. And if Christ is for us, who can be against us? Remember that he has given you armor. He has given you the armor of God. He has given you a helmet of salvation to change your way of thinking, to remind you of who you are in Christ. He's given you a belt of truth to secure your life. He's given you a shield of faith to extinguish every flaming arrow of the enemy. He's given you shoes fitted that with spikes that are for the readiness of the gospel of peace so that you can stand your ground. He's given you a breastplate of righteousness that even though you are not righteous in and of yourself, you're righteous in Christ. He deserves our worship because he's done all of this for us. He's given us the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God. And Paul tells us to not stop praying. He says, take the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God, and begin to pray it over your life. Begin to pray it against the things the enemy is doing. Begin to pray it against the lies of the world. Begin to pray it when Satan comes and he tries to shame you. Begin to pray it when he comes and he begins to condemn you. Begin to pray it when you think that you can't. Begin to pray it when you think that God is done with you.
Begin to pray it when you think your sin is too much. Begin to pray it when you just get to this place where you don't think you can take another step. Begin to pray it when you think the enemy's gonna end your marriage. Begin to pray it when you think the enemy is gonna take your child away from Christ. Begin to pray it when you face the difficult challenges of your life. Begin to pray it when you face a job loss. Begin to pray it when you begin to face the things of life that we cannot control. Begin to pray the word of God. Begin to stand firm in the word of God. Begin to trust and rely on the word of God. Begin to realize that every promise he has made is yes and amen in Christ, that it will be fulfilled. Right now, some of you are in a dark place, but the light will overcome the darkness. Throughout 20 years, 20 plus years of following Jesus, 20 years of ministry, my wife and I have faced challenge after challenge after challenge after challenge. If I wrote out every resignation letter that I wanted to write, there wouldn't be enough paper in Bullitt County. But through everything we've been through, not just in the church, but personally, God has been so faithful to it hasn't always been easy, and it won't be easy for you, but this is what I can tell you. God will be faithful. This is what I can tell you. Have victory in Jesus. This is what I can tell you. Even when you feel like running, even when you feel like running from God, God's not going to give up on you. And some of you have run as far as you think you can run and as far as you think you could possibly go to get away from God. And right now, today, right where you are, if you'll turn around and you'll say, God, I need you. I want you right now in my life. Guess what? He's right there. God pursues us with a love that we can't fathom. And today I want us to pray for that. I want us to pray for each other. I want us to pray for those who right now are in a place where you're heartbroken, a place where you're heavy, a place of darkness. If that resonates with you, I would ask you to get out of your seat and let us pray for you. To come to the front, let us pray. If you're not in that place right now, why don't you pray for somebody? Some of you right now, you need to come to a place where you're done relying on yourself. And your temptation is going to be that you come to this altar, and then as soon as you stand up, you're going to want to pick it back up again. Let that thing die. Let that resentment die. Let that bitterness die. Let that sin die. Somebody come pray for these people, please. God, we come to you, so many brokenhearted, so many hurting, so many even scared. We look at the world around us, God, and we don't know what's coming next. And even if we did know what's coming next, how would it really help? God, you're not our only hope. You're our great hope. And we love you. And we worship you because you're worthy of our worship. I want to invite you one more time. You're carrying a burden. You're carrying a burden. Why don't you come? Why don't you come and say, I'm done carrying this thing. I'm laying this down. I'm finished. Let that thing die right here today and call this an altar. Things are sacrificed on an altar. Whatever that thing is that's hindering you, whatever it is that you are struggling, it's like a weight around your ankles that is pulling you under. Come and let Jesus take those things. He says, my yoke is easy and my burden is light. He says, take my yoke upon you. He says, come to me, all you who are weary laden. I'll give you rest.